Getting permits to build on your property can be a daunting and delaying process, particularly if your property has been deemed to be of historical significance. In the late 1970s, property owners in the city of Jerusalem wanted to turn their dirt into an apartment complex. They started the site preparation, and the brakes were immediately applied when below the surface of the dirt they found that there was a burial plot. In 1980, they brought in Amos Cloner, a Ben Ilan University professor of archaeology. He led the dig that caused the property owners to sit on their hands. What they found were 10 ossuaries. Now, an ossuary is a limestone box. They found a family tomb where there were these 10 limestone burial boxes. Now, an ossuary was used by Jews of antiquity, usually Jews that were of some means. They buried their dead in the tomb, and the body would be left there for a period of a year. And after the decomposition process had finished, they would put the bones of the deceased in one of these ossuaries, one of these limestone burial boxes. In this particular family grave, there were 10 such boxes. When I was in Israel in 2014, I went to the Israel Museum, where they have on display some of these ossuaries. This one in particular has an inscription on the side. And that particular inscription is what caused such an enormous amount of energy. But not in the 1980s. No, in the 1980s, the archaeologists looked at these burial boxes, and they wrote down their observations. They recorded everything. They put them on display in the Israel Museum. But it wasn't for another 2.5 decades that the stir was caused. And that's because of what is written on the side of this box. It says, Jesus, son of Joseph. Executive producer James Cameron of Terminator, Avatar, Titanic fame, saw these 10 limestone boxes that were pulled out of the ground. And he says, "Eureka, we have found the tomb and the remains of Jesus of Nazareth," because of what's written on the side of this box. There were 10 boxes in this family tomb. Another one said, "Judah, son of Jesus." Another one read, "Miriam," which is the Greek equivalent of Miriam or Mary. Immediately, James Cameron and his crew made a conclusion. This was the burial site of Jesus of Nazareth, who, not being resurrected, was married to Mary Magdalene and had a son named Judah. And it was all right there. They pulled it out of the ground. In 2007, the Discovery Channel aired this docudrama titled The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And they paraded a number of experts in antiquities and archaeology and DNA testing, all of them testifying that what was found, what had been pulled out of the ground, was indeed the family burial plot of Jesus the Nazarene. After the film was published, aired, a number of critics came and carefully analyzed what was presented. There were Christians, there were atheists, there was a wide variety of people that were looking carefully at Cameron's work and those associated with him. And together they soundly declared Cameron's work to be junk science. Amos Cloner, the one who led the original excavation, he told the National Geographic in an interview, quote, "Their movie is not serious. They say that they are discovering things, but they haven't discovered anything. They haven't found anything. Everything had already been published, and there is no basis on which to make a story out of this or to identify this as the family of Jesus." On a different occasion, Cloner said to the Jerusalem Post, quote, "It makes a great story for a TV film, but it's completely impossible. It's nonsense." David Mavora, curator of the Israel Museum, wrote in a New York Times article, "Suggesting that this tomb was the tomb of the family of Jesus is a far-fetched suggestion." Jody Magnus, an archaeologist at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, stated, quote, "This whole case for Jesus' tomb is flawed from the beginning." Joe Zayas, the archaeological curator of the Israeli Antiquities Authority, dismissed the documentary as a, quote, "hyped up film which is intellectually and scientifically dishonest." He added, "Projects like these make a mockery of the archaeological profession." There are a number of things that James Cameron failed to mention. He failed to mention that the names Jesus, Joseph, Judah, Mary were all very popular names in the first century. The Jewish historian Josephus notes 21 separate men in his writings that were named Jesus. A full 25% of the female population in the first century, more than 25% were named Mary. He failed to mention that Jesus and his family were from Galilee, not from Jerusalem. And he failed to mention that historically we know Jesus to be a very poor man. What they found in that tomb evidences a person of some significant means. What he failed to mention was that there are other ossuaries that have the inscription, "Jesus, son of Joseph." There are 98 other tombs that bear the iniquity, or from antiquity that bear the name of Jesus. Why? Cameron failed to mention that for those ancient Jews financially able to bury their dead in this manner, often inscribed not the name of the person inside the box, but they put the name on the outside of the box of the person the deceased honored or revered the most. Oh, that's why there's so many boxes like this one that say Jesus, son of Joseph. Now, for a moment, for a few moments, let's look at the core of James Cameron's piece of fiction. The core is this: there is no resurrection. Jesus' bones are in the ground or maybe in a box, just like Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad. What would happen if we entertained that idea that Jesus did not raise from the dead? That's a core belief for a Christian. You cannot be a Christian without the affirmation of the resurrection. But let's say for just a moment that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. What would be the consequences of that line of thinking if we were to follow it out? What would be true if the resurrection is not true? This morning, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last week, we opened this chapter in our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we looked at the resurrection. We looked at the centrality of the resurrection to the gospel message, the good news message that the early believers proclaimed and believed and lived by. Now, there are a number of people that Paul mentions that were eyewitnesses of Jesus after he died and was buried. On the third day, he rose and he lists hundreds of people, not all of them by name. He lists a few key people who saw the risen Christ. These are people of character and integrity, people who were willing to give up their life for the truth of what they saw, namely that Jesus was alive. They saw Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They shared meals with Jesus. They touched Jesus. They knew he was flesh and bones. It wasn't just the figment of their imagination. It was true. He was alive. Beginning in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul spins out this what if. And the what if is this question: what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What if it's all a lie? Follow along with me as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I find six statements here that Paul makes. If Christ has not been raised, then there's these things that follow from that line of thinking. First, that Jesus was not raised. Verse 12 gives us the reason why Paul is including this chapter in this book. He's answering all kinds of questions, areas of confusion in this immature church. He says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You can't be a Christian without affirming the resurrection of Christ. And it's possible that in that church there were false teachers coming into the church that were saying, Jesus didn't rise from the dead physically or bodily. This is a spiritual resurrection we're talking about. And in one sense, there's truth in that. Scripture declares that all people, all fallen people, all people prior to Christ coming into their life, they're surrendering their life to Christ. All people are spiritually dead. And when Christ comes into their heart, he revives them. He brings them to life. He takes out that heart of stone that doesn't beat anymore, and he puts in a heart of flesh that will beat according to his desires. There is a spiritual resurrection, to be sure. But Paul's saying that there's more. Now, maybe there were other false teachers coming into the church who were denying that there was a resurrection completely. Okay. Well, if that's the case, Paul is looking to correct some errors on their part. Verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Okay, if there's no resurrection at all, then we cannot say that Christ himself has raised from the dead. Okay, immediately we have some problems. Look with me over at John. Gospel of John chapter 2. We find Jesus on a Passover coming into the temple, into God's church, if you will. And there Jesus finds some commercial businesses. He finds guys making t-shirts. He finds coffee baristas. And he drives these people out of God's temple. The Jews are infuriated. They are absolutely beside themselves. Their profit margins have just taken a serious dip. And they ask Jesus, by what authority, whose right do you have to do this? This is Jesus' response. John chapter 2, verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Apostle John continues to give us some context and some more detail for us to understand what Jesus just said. Verse 20, the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but He was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, verse 22, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So prior to Jesus' death, years before Jesus' death, Jesus made this prophecy that he was going to raise himself from death. That's not just a little astonishing. John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus prophesies, promises that he is going to not only raise himself, but those who follow him, he is going to raise them up as well. John chapter 11, in the conversation with Martha after her brother Lazarus dies, prior to Jesus raising Lazarus from death, he says this to Martha, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." So Jesus is promising to raise himself from the dead and promising that those who follow him will be raised from death, never to die again. What do we make of this? Well, here's the bottom line. If the resurrection is not true, Jesus cannot be trusted. And he is certainly not divine. Point number two. If the resurrection is not true, then the apostles are false witnesses. Back in our text, look with me at verse 14. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." There are hundreds of references to the Old Testament, to the resurrection in the New Testament. And the apostles like Matthew, John, Peter, Paul. Think of what those four writers alone contributed to the New Testament. The vast bulk of it. And these men declared forthrightly that Jesus is alive. If he is not alive, all of these men are false witnesses. They are liars. If you look with me over at the first epistle of John, he begins his letter this way. "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life," verse 3, "we have seen and heard that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you." In the book of the Revelation, chapter 1, the Apostle John sets the scene and he describes what he sees, namely the resurrected Christ that is before him, who is before him. And Jesus says this to John. This is what John writes that Jesus said. "I am the first and the last," verse 18, "the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So John is telling us, not only have I seen and I touched and I have talked with the risen Christ, but he has appeared to me and identified himself as the risen one who is alive forevermore. The apostles are liars if the resurrection is not true. But it doesn't stop there. This idea of the resurrection, specifically, and more generally, is found throughout the pages of the Old Testament. One of the oldest books in the Old Testament, maybe the oldest one, the book of Job. If you want to turn there with me, Job chapter 19. In the midst of his pain, in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of all of his questions, Job says this, chapter 19, verse 26. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Did he understand the full import of what he said? We don't fully know. He may have been speaking prophetically, unbeknownst to him. David, Psalm 17, last verse in that chapter. Psalm 17, verse 15. David writes, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." In the book of Ezekiel, we have the picture of dry bones coming to life. A picture of the resurrection. Maybe one of the more clear passages of a future resurrection is in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, in verse 2, when I get there. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Those who sleep in the dust of the ground. A picture of death. A picture of those who have been buried. Whose bodies have been turned to dust. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake these to everlasting life. Hang on, there are others. Others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So the prophet Daniel, centuries before Jesus, prophesied, proclaimed, revealed that there was coming a general revelation where all who have died, all who have lived, all who have died on planet Earth will one day be resurrected. And there will be a separation at that time. There will be those who will have an everlasting life. And those who will have an everlasting condemnation. So if there is no resurrection from the dead, not only can we not trust Jesus, we cannot trust our Bible. Old Testament, New Testament, it is filled with references, promises of resurrection. Second page of your notes. Back to our text. Verse 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. In that verse, Paul is simply stating his statement that he's toying with at this point. He's putting out a possibility, and he's saying, "Let's see where this goes." If Christ has not been raised, verse 17, your faith is worthless. Okay, now twice he has talked about our faith, in verse 14 and in verse 17. In verse 14, he says, your faith is vain if you believe in a resurrection. It's worthless, it's empty, it has no value. You are a fool to believe such things. Now think about how you came to faith in Christ, assuming you're a believer. How did you come to faith? There are some people, I know, simply reading the scriptures, they come to faith. They understand the depth of their sin. They understand the expanse of God's holiness. They understand the gulf that separates them because of their sin from a holy God. They understand that it is only through Christ that they, as a sinful being, can have their sins forgiven and can be taken into the presence of Almighty God. Some people understand that simply by reading the scriptures. But most of us come to faith in Christ because of a Christian who told us of those things and who reminded us, or maybe informed us for the very first time, that Jesus is alive. The resurrection is God's stamp of authenticity, that the death of Christ covered man's sin problem. So if Christ has not been raised, verse 17, your faith is worthless, empty, vacuous, has no value. Here's the bottom line. If there is no resurrection, Jesus can't be trusted, the Bible can't be trusted, and Christians can't be trusted. Because we're the ones talking about this stuff today, in this generation. Third, if the resurrection is not true, then we are not forgiven. End of verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Christianity has long said that there are two ways for people to deal with their sin problem. Whether you say that mankind is just, not perfect, or whether there is an honest admission that I have broken every one of the Ten Commandments. Oh, but I haven't killed anybody. No, Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you have broken the spirit of that commandment. Oh, I haven't broken up with my wife, or I've been true to her. Well, really? Jesus said, if we look with lust at another woman, we've broken the spirit of that law. No, the truth of the matter is, if we're honest, we've all broken all of the commandments God's given us. What do we do with our sin problem? Well, Christianity said there's two ways. First, you can pay for your debt to God. Your indebtedness for your crimes, your moral crimes against Almighty God. You can pay for those yourself. And there are many people that will do that. The second way, is to find another who is a divinely accepted substitute that would be willing to pay the penalty for your sin. Well, if we take option number two off of the table, and we would do that if we say there is no resurrection, because Jesus is not divine, and therefore he could not be a divinely accepted substitute because he's not perfect. Then we all have to pay the sin debt obligation ourselves. The Bible uses the word hell to describe such a place where people are paying for their crimes. It's an eternal place with eternal condemnation. There are many that will object. But by taking something that didn't belong to me, saying something that wasn't true, that is by theft or by lying, that's not an eternally significant crime. Oh, but we don't understand that in that place there will be people there. It will be only populated by people that want to be there, by people that want to do life on their terms. And those people will, for every day in eternity, raise their fist against God and sing with Frank Sinatra, "I will do it my way." Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, reminds us it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I am so thankful that there is option number two. I am so grateful personally that I understand the perfect sufficiency of Christ in His death that pays for my sin. I need that. We each need that. Well, here's the bottom line. Let me read a couple of verses to you first. Romans chapter 4. You see the centrality of the resurrection to this reality of God's forgiveness. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Paul is talking about Abraham and his faith being credited to him as righteousness, and writes, "Not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions," there he is bearing our guilt, "and was raised because of our justification." Our life in God, our forgiveness, our justification is inextricably tied to the resurrection. Another verse of scripture from Acts chapter 5. Peter is speaking on behalf of the apostles who had been arrested by the Sanhedrin. Peter says in verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Okay, so here's the bottom line. If there is no resurrection, then there is no escape from God's wrath. We will have to bear the consequences, the payment for our iniquity ourselves. Point number five. If there is no resurrection, then eternal punishment awaits us all. Look at verse 18. "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Now, we've just established that there's no hope for us who would hope in Christ. And now he goes further and to say, those loved ones that you were looking forward to seeing in eternity, who put their faith and their trust in Christ alone, those people have perished. And you have no hope for them. Before we came here, we were church planting in Northern California, a suburb of Sacramento. And as we were involved in our church planting work there, I became acquainted with a couple of men, Mormons, that owned a funeral home. And I established a relationship with these men, and when a family came to them with a loved one that had died, and they were not part of their organization, not part of the Mormon church, yet they wanted a religious, in air quote, service, they called me. Now, they liked the fact that I went out of my way above and beyond to reach out to this grieving family, to meet them in their home, even after the fact to follow up with phone calls, a note in the mail. They liked that because it meant repeat business for them. I liked the fact that they gave me complete freedom to say whatever I wanted to say. And, I'm not going to sugarcoat anything. Death is a horrible thing. But because your husband or your brother or your son was a good man, that doesn't mean that God is going to turn his head and look at with favor on your loved one. Or because your mom or your sister or your daughter was such a sweet and giving person. That doesn't mean that God's going to turn his head and be kind to them. God looks at our sin problem very, very seriously. We can't just wipe it away or ignore it. But if my loved one, who claimed to be a Christian, who claimed to put their trust in Christ, yet, if there is no resurrection, their faith was worthless, vain, and futile also. And they have perished as well. Here's the bottom line. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope beyond this life. None. Point number six. If there's no resurrection, we are the most to be pitied. Why? Because we're living in a fantasy world. We are claiming to have the resurrection as part of the reality of our life and existence, not only now, but in the life to come. But if there is no resurrection, I pity you. James Cameron created a piece of fiction, but you're living in one. Bottom line, if there's no resurrection, our reality, in air quotes, is fake, plastic, phony baloney. It's fiction. Now, in our text that we looked at last week, Paul goes to great lengths to talk about the evidence of the resurrection. And there are a number of things that we could add to Paul's list. What he provides for us here are a list of three individuals and two groups of people. One group numbering more than 500 who saw the resurrected Christ at one time. What Paul is presenting to us is the significance of eyewitnesses. Now, this isn't just anybody who, you know, with an extra $20 bills in his palm is going to say anything. No, these witnesses are people of character and integrity. These are people that are willing to state, yes, I saw, I handled, I talked with, I ate with Jesus, and would be willing to say that even upon threat of death. These are serious eyewitnesses. How else are we going to explain the empty tomb? Oh, Jesus swooned. He wasn't really dead. Oh, somebody took the body. My friends, these theories that have been around since the day of the resurrection have been put to rest a long time ago. We cannot explain away the evidence that is before us regarding the reality of Jesus' life. Listen to the testimony of Josh McDowell, a trained lawyer who turned out to be an apologist speaking boldly on behalf of the Christian faith. He says this in his classic work, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, quote, "After more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic act of history." He continues, "A student of the University of Uruguay once said to me, 'Professor McDowell, why can't you refute Christianity?' And I answered, 'For a very simple reason. I am not able to explain away an event in human history, namely, the resurrection of Jesus the Christ.'" If Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, I will be held accountable for the knowledge that I have even today. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be working in our lives right now, in our minds, in our hearts, convicting us of sin, of your coming wrath, convicting us of our need for righteousness, obtained only through the righteous one, the Christ. We pray that you would lead us in faith to believe, to trust, to have absolute confidence in Christ's work on our behalf. Period. In the name of Jesus, the risen one, we pray.